you, Jonah. Thank you. We're in a series, How Great is Our God? And most of the messages in this series actually are going to be taken from passages in the Old Testament. But this third message, I thought this would be a good time as we come to God's table to look at the same theme from one of the New Testament passages. And so I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John 1, 43 through 51. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our lives. So Philip enthusiastically rushes over to Nathanael. And I love Philip's enthusiasm. He's like, "We found the Christ, the anointed king that we've been waiting for all these years. He's Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." But Nathanael is a bit skeptical. He's got some doubts. "Hold up. I'm not sure a great king can come from that grubby place. I know about that place." And so this morning, we are going to see how Nathanael handles his doubt, how he encounters Jesus' greatness, and also how Jesus prompts him to be on the lookout for even more greatness, more great deeds from King Jesus. And so I think we can learn a lot from Nathanael. And first, when you deal with doubt, because I think all of us do from time to time, and maybe some of you are here this morning and you're not even sure you're a Christian and you have a number of doubts. Well, this is a great passage. Gives you an approach. And the first thing we see Nathanael do is he accepts enough the possibility that his friend Philip might be right. He accepts it enough to investigate, to check it out. Now, you know, sometimes preachers will preach Christ with like 100% urgency, as though death could come in the next hour and heaven or hell hangs in the balance. And they say, you know, "Act now. Now's the day of salvation. Now's the hour." And I have to say, I understand that approach. There's a real truth to that approach. The problem is sometimes when they speak so urgently, people will then make, in a sense, thoughtless decisions. They're frantic, they're hurried, they rush, as though God just needs them to accept without any engagement of the mind. And this passage shows that Christ prizes thoughtful faith. He welcomes our questions. He understands our doubts. He knows people need to go and check him out. You know, the book of Jude says, "Be merciful to those who doubt." And we get that passage because Jude was a brother of Jesus, and he knew what Jesus himself, his example was. Jesus himself was merciful to those who doubt. And so he takes time to address our questions, our perplexities. Now, Nathanael's doubts center around Jesus being from Nazareth. How could anything good or great come from that 10th-rate town in Galilee? By the way, there's this ancient Jewish historian who lived just a couple years after the resurrection of Jesus. His name was Josephus. So he lived at the same, basically the same century as Jesus did all his ministry. And he wrote books. And he wrote a book about Galilee. And he shared that there were 60 towns of note in Galilee. And he listed all 60 towns. Nazareth wasn't even big enough to make the list. Now, one of the towns that did make the list is Cana of Galilee, and we learn from later in the book of John, John 21, that that's Nathanael's home. He's from Cana, and that did make the list. In fact, Cana is the location of the very next story in John's gospel. It's where Jesus turns water into wine, does that great thing, and Cana happens to be about 5 miles away from Nazareth. And so everybody in Cana, they know one thing. Nazareth is not a king-making village. Nazareth is a sort of village that produces kind of little people and ordinary people. And you know, maybe we can relate to this a little bit. There's always some town, I find that we say, well, that's where the people who are kind of backwoods or insignificant might be. In fact, when I moved from San Antonio, Texas, to Mount Vernon, Washington, when I was 17 years old, right before my senior year of high school, I learned that my town, Mount Vernon, was considered like that by some people from Seattle. I married a girl, Lisa, who grew up in Seattle, and she knew a lot of the Mount Vernon kids because Mount Vernon churches and the Seattle Christian Reformed churches, they would gather together for things. And she said, you know, Rob, my friends kind of thought of Mount Vernon as out there in the sticks. And I'm like, say it isn't so. We had a complete set of salad bowls. And she's, you know, I was like, well, that's because the words Cool Whip were written on the side of each one. And you know, actually, Mount Vernon, we didn't think of ourselves as backwards at all, but we did think of a town in Washington that was like that. It was this town we called the Hick Town, Cedra Woolley, about 20 miles away from us. Now, I wonder if you would have gone to Cedra Woolley, I bet there's a good chance they would have said, not us. There's this other backwoods town that's, you know, 20 to 30 miles further into the forest, you know, where Bigfoot's on the town council or something. And that's how life goes. But when Nathanael says this about Nazareth, you need to know that even the people of Nazareth were basically like, yeah, he's right. We're pretty small. And so this is a good question. How can a great king come from such a grubby place? It's a question that stumps Philip. He really doesn't have an answer. And so he says, well, come and see. Let's check out Jesus. Let's bring this question to Jesus. We'll bring it to him firsthand. We'll do the quest together. Let me take you to Jesus. And that's such a great example for us, that we take our questions, our doubts, our concerns, we take them to Jesus, we take them to Christian teachers, and we explore them. You know, I'm enthusiastic for the answers of Jesus, but I also hope to share with you that you can have questions and take the time necessary to explore the questions. We don't want you to just rush into things. And let's be honest, there are perplexing mysteries of the gospel. There are mysteries concerning Jesus and salvation, concerning the Trinity, concerning how Jesus could be fully man and fully God. There are questions surrounding how prayer works. There are definitely lots of questions about the levels of suffering and evil that we find in this world. Questions about the cross. Questions about mission. And so it makes sense to investigate. It's not just okay to do it. It's spiritually healthy. And in fact, if we investigate even as Christians who say, yes, I basically believe, but I still have concerns, that can actually yield, I think many of us have experienced this, that can actually yield a stronger faith if you do the time to look into things. Faith has its reasons. But getting to those reasons requires some effort, some time, some digging, some investigation, and the Bible applauds that. A few years ago, a movie came out. Maybe some of you saw it or you read the book by Jan Martel called The Life of Pi. And the Pi is this young boy from India. In this particular scene, he was found himself captivated simultaneously by three different religions. And one of those religions was Christianity. He's drawn to Jesus. And he says in the scene, I want to be baptized. But he also had questions. And one of the things that was a sticking point for him was the shame that he considered being involved with God, becoming a man, coming down to grubby earth, and then going to the cross. And again, Pi, he's from India. He grew up Hindu. And here's what he says in the book. He says, Hinduism says their gods face adversity, their gods face trouble, but their gods never face humiliation and certainly not death. And so Pi says, I could never imagine Lord Krishna consenting to be stripped naked, whipped, mocked, dragged through the streets, and then crucified. But the Bible says that happened to Jesus. How? And so he struggled with this. He said, how could this happen? How could the Son of God endure the cross? He must have the taste of death forever in his mouth. How could God appear just once on earth? How could he appear among such an obscure tribe of a long-vanished empire at a place like Nazareth? Pi has good questions. He's like Nathaniel, but also like Nathaniel, he keeps investigating. And so Philip says to Nathaniel, and he says to us, come and see. Check it out. Don't immediately dismiss Jesus because of what you know about Nazareth. Don't immediately dismiss Jesus because the testimony about him conflicts with your earthly ideas of what a king's greatness should be about, and it, you know, that a king's greatness disallows the possibility of death. No, check it out. Consider the possibility that the gospel story tells you that the greatness of Jesus goes hand in hand with the goriness of the cross. That those two things go together. In fact, we see the excellence of Jesus and the fact that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Nathaniel's like, I don't understand this issue of Jesus and the being the Christ and from Nazareth, and so I'm going to go investigate. And we should do that too with our doubts. Dare to be a Nathaniel. You know, dealing with doubts is one of the trickiest parts of being a follower of Jesus or considering the claims of Jesus. And so Nathaniel, he acknowledges that he has doubts, but he also figures that this is such an important matter that Jesus might be king, he might be God, he might be Savior, and that is such a great and important topic that he's going to check out whether it's possible that he comes from Nazareth and he could still be the high king of all. He accepts the possibility that it might just be true enough to investigate the claims in a deeper way. And that's what we need to do. Sometimes, periodically, I've just met adults who they'll talk to me about their ideas of Jesus and of the faith. and they just say it's all childish. It doesn't make sense. I've grown beyond that. And they really have, you know. Maybe they're 28 years old now, and their idea of Jesus, it kind of stopped when they were 12 years old, and they've come to see, oh, that 12-year-old idea, I'm past that now. But friends, maybe you need a fresh investigation. Maybe there's more here than meets the eye. Philip says, come and see, check it out. You might find that Jesus is greater than you imagined. And so the next thing that we see in this passage is Nathanael appreciates Jesus' great divine insight into his heart, into his story. That's the next thing we see. Nathanael approaches Jesus with some tentative hopes that, you know, maybe he is the king. He also has a handful of questions about, you know, Nazareth and some of the things we just talked about. But then, even before Nathanael opens his mouth, Jesus floors him. He first compliments him. He says, here's a true Israelite in whom there's no deceit. Another translation has it, in whom there's nothing false. Now, I think this insight into Nathanael's deep motives, into his heart, that rattles Nathanael and probably excites him. Later on, I think he'll treasure it. But right now, he says, how do you know me? And Jesus answers, I saw you while you're still under the fig tree before Philip called you. So there's just so much here. I'd like to look at two things, though. First of all, that phrase, here's a true Israelite. And then secondly, this thing that we learn about Jesus seeing him beforehand underneath the fig tree, and that's how he knew him. So first, Jesus makes a claim of saying, I know your heart. I know what makes you tick. You're a true Israelite. What does that mean? What's that compliment about? Well, to learn what that compliment means, we need to go back into the Jacob story in Genesis. And we need to remember that the name Jacob means deceiver, schemer, trickster. And if you read the stories about Jacob in Genesis 25 through 33, you realize that Jacob lived down to his name. You see story after story in which Jacob is sneaking and swindling. He swindles his brother Esau out of the birthright. Then he pretends to be a hairy man like his brother Esau in order to trick his blind father Isaac into giving him the firstborn blessing. And he's always scheming. He's always sneaky. He's deceitful. There's plenty of falseness in Jacob. And it's enough to make him flee Esau. Esau wants to kill him. And so there's this famous story of Jacob's ladder, Jacob's stairway. It occurs at a place called Bethel, which means house of God. And Jacob is in exile. He's on the run. He has nothing but a stone for a pillow. And then he has this dream. And he sees a ladder, a stairway from heaven to earth, and he sees angels of God going up and down. He says, oh, this is the house of God. This is a spiritual place. This is a significant place. The kingdom of God is here. And he's right about all that. And then we, in that same dream, God gives Jacob promise after promise after promise, a boatload of promises. And what we expect as readers, we expect Jacob to say is, wow, how can I say thanks for all the mercies of the past and all the promises of the future? I've been kind of a scoundrel up to this point, but now you're just pouring more blessings onto me. Wow, I'm sorry, Lord, for what I've been in the past. I'm yours forever. That's what you expect. But if you read what actually happens in that passage of Jacob's ladder, Jacob says, okay, God, if you watch over me, in my exile from this country. And if you're good to me in my journey, and if you bless me in all these ways that you just promised me, and if you bring me back safely, well then, okay. You'll be my God, but not a moment before. And I'm just like amazed, because here he's got practically nothing. He's got a stone for a pillow, and yet he's still wheeling and dealing. He's still scheming. It's really brazen. It takes lots of guts and chutzpah, but that's Jacob. And you know what happens? God is actually gracious, and he does all those things that he promised over the next 10 plus years. He increases Jacob's house and gives him wives and a family, and he brings him back to the promised land with his big family and a boatload of blessings. But before Jacob enters the land, a key moment happens. God wrestles with him. And this is the weirdest wrestling match. God says, yes, you win, Jacob, he says at the end of this wrestling match, and I'm going to give you even more blessings. I'm going to even give you a new name, but I'm also going to cripple you at your hip. You're not going to be able to rely on your strength like the way you did before. And if you remember, God leaves Jacob limping. He doesn't look like the victor. He looks like the loser, but the whole passage says he's the winner. And at this point, God gives Jacob the new name, the name that will become the name of the whole country, the name that defines the people of God, even the church, Israel. And you need to see that the crippling of Jacob and the giving of this new name, that goes together. It's as though God says, enough with Jacob, enough with the sneaking and the falseness and the deception. I'm going to disable all that, and I'm going to call you to be Israel. Israel means Prince of God. It means one who prevails through prayer. And that's what I want you to be. Be a kingdom partner. Strive with me through honest prayer. Learn to be a prince who pursues my wonderful promises and prays them back to me, who seeks my glory instead of always thinking about your selfish advantage. That's what Israel is. Now let's go back to Nathaniel. And the Jacob story and the Nathaniel story, it's all tied up together. It's very clear. Let's go back to Nathaniel. And Jesus says, here's Nathaniel. He's a true Israelite in whom there's no Jacob. There's no falseness. Nathaniel's the real deal. There's no schemer, no deceiver in him. He seeks what we all should be seeking. He seeks to know God, to know the king, to serve the king, to honor the king. Jesus will say in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart. They're going to see God. They'll be satisfied in seeing the face of their true king. Now, in the moment, Nathaniel doesn't know what to make of such a great compliment. Being called a true Israelite, that really is heady stuff. And so he sputters, well, how do you know me? And Jesus answers by sharing an even deeper mystery. He says, I saw you under the fig tree. Now, scholars debate, what is he referring to? It obviously happens before his conversation with Philip, but what happened there? And there's just lots of interesting speculation about what happened there. Jesus doesn't tell us. But clearly, the whole scene illustrates that Jesus has great God-like insight to know what happened there under the fig tree. You know, the Bible says only God knows the human heart deep down completely. Only he knows, you know, our deepest personal hopes, our private dreams, our secret sighs. And if Jesus knows all that, if he knows what happens under our fig tree, then he might be the true king of your heart. First Kings 8, Solomon says, is praying to God, and he says, you know our hearts, Lord, for you alone know every human heart. And there's many Bible verses that testify to the same truth, that only God knows the heart. Just one other one for an example is Psalm 33, verse 15. He who forms the hearts of all considers everything they do. Now, that was enough to convince Nathanael. They never even talk about Nazareth. What should we do with such a big truth? That Jesus is so great that he knows our heart, he knows our story. You might say he's from Nazareth, but guess what? He knows you and whatever place you're from and the depths of your personal life. Well, I think that should teach us, at the very least, humility and reverence and the fear of the Lord, because he knows everything. But I also think it should prompt us to seek friendship with Jesus. There's no other friend like him. He stands in a class by himself. He wants friendship with you. He knows you already deep down. He knows you better than anyone does or anyone could. He knows what makes your heart tick. He knows your yearnings to do right. He also knows all of your sin tendencies and the temptations that tend to trip you up. He knows the same about me. He knows our failures. He knows our dreams. He knows our fig tree moments, those spiritual sacred moments that we didn't think anybody else knew about, and we weren't planning on talking to anybody except maybe our closest, most trustworthy friends about them. He knows those moments like someone who's present to them. And again, someone might say, okay, but all right, what really? What, tell me about what the Bible teachers speculate, what happened under that fig tree. I'm so curious. I'm curious too. I've been curious about this for years. Maybe it's a spiritual moment where God pours his love into Nathanael's heart. Maybe Nathanael feels a deep conviction over some sin, and he's just wondering, would God still seek me and relate to me because of that sin? And then he prays about that to God. Or maybe God affirmed some dream that was he was working in Nathanael's heart. Maybe he had been whispering to Nathanael under the tree, Nathanael, I see you, I know you, I haven't given up on you. We don't know. But whatever it was, it immediately convinces Nathanael of Jesus' greatness. He immediately confesses Jesus, and he says, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Something similar happens just a few chapters later. A broken Samaritan woman encounters Jesus at a well in Samaria. He's a Jew. She's a Gentile or a Samaritan. And as the course of that conversation goes on, she discovers that Jesus knows her inside and out, with all of her warts, with all of her flaws, with all of her divorces, and yet he still loves her and wants to give her the water of life. She tells her friends, come and see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah? Well, that's enough to get the whole town to come out and check out Jesus. Jesus' great supernatural insight into your heart should be proof enough that he's your true king, or at least proof enough to go check him out. Oh, he is your true king. He's so good, so great, so true, so tender. He's worthy to rule your heart. Well, Jesus says one other thing. He says, you believe because I saw you under the fig tree. You're going to see greater things than that. You ain't seen nothing yet, he's basically saying. There's more greatness from me. I'm the king. You're right. Very truly, I tell you, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending, not in a dream, but on me, on the Son of Man. Now, there's some puzzles here because we don't really have any passage that says we see visible angels going to and from our Lord Jesus, but we have every reason to believe that that was happening throughout Jesus' ministry. Angels normally are invisible to our eyes. I don't know what doubts you might have this morning. But I'm going to want to urge you to look deeper into Jesus and also to look up and be on the lookout for Jesus coming into your story with his great kingdom, with his loving rule. I think when Jesus says, you're going to see the angels ascending and descending on me, he's saying, you're going to see heaven break through on earth. You know, the Bible presents angels as first-rank servants of God's great kingdom. And again, they're normally invisible, but whenever great things happen here on earth, spiritual things, kingdom things, then we can know the angels are also at work. Whenever the blind receive sight, whenever the lepers are totally cleansed, whenever the lame walk and the dead are raised and water turns into wine and a couple loaves of bread are multiplied to feed a crowd of more than 5,000, whenever God's kingdom breaks through in glorious ways, then you can be assured the angels are near. They're doing the tasks King Jesus gave them to do. It's great. Jesus also says to us, I'm not done doing great things. I'm working in your world, my redemption and my restoration, and I'm working my righteousness into my people, the church. So seek my kingdom, seek my righteousness. Be on the lookout for my activity. Every day, make that your top priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Look for opportunities to serve, to share, to shine like Jesus. Listen for his voice telling you to say no to sin and to say yes to Christ's likeness. And remember, as you come to his table this morning, that the bread and the wine are some of the greater things of Jesus. These point to what he did for us on the cross. And they actually give us a window into the greatness of Jesus' heart. I want to go back to that movie in conclusion, because that movie, The Life of Pi, Pi keeps asking questions, and he meets a priest, and he asks this priest one question after another, and he asks those questions that I just shared earlier. I'll sum it up again. Why would God take on flesh? Why would God take up residence in a grubby hole-in-the-wall town like Nazareth? Why would God take up a cross knowing that it's going to leave the aftertaste of death forever in his mouth? And the priest looked at Pi, and he said, love. That's why. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, taste and see his love this morning. Know that your great King is good. Amen.